Thank you, Eric. A few announcements for you this morning. Our bookstore is open today immediately after the morning fellowship, and they have displays of materials on the Reformers this week. So who knows who some of the Reformers are? Anybody? Martin Luther, Tyndale. There's, there's a few out there. So if you haven't read any of those, or if you're interested in understanding what any of that just meant that I just said, they were a lot of men and women that fought for us to have the Word of God that we have today. And so it's definitely worth reading and seeing the fight that they had for the faith and for this Word of God that we love so dearly. There's a music night coming up in 2 weeks, so November 4th. I know this one came up quick on us, so if you'd like to participate in song, poetry, or any other type of stage performance to bless the saints or lead us in praise to God, please email Josh by tonight. So if they don't have your email, Josh.
Yeah, they can go to the website.
Okay. So just go to our website and to the contact page, and then you can let Josh know that way, okay? So again, that's by tonight. The music night also needs volunteers. So this is for setup, refreshments, on Tuesday, October 31st, and Saturday, November 4th. So if you would like to help in any way, please meet with Brian Donahue by the giveaway board afterwards, all right? Let's sing one more song before our brother Josh comes up to share the word with us this morning. Number 29, God Gave Us His Word. Number 29.
We have a new life, we have eternal life.
Thank you, Eric. Yeah, on that music night, I agree, it kind of came up quickly. So if any of you were still on the fence about wanting to do something, maybe haven't decided what you want to do yet, but you know you want to do something, you know, feel free to let me know that as well. You don't have to have like your full set decided on by tonight, but maybe you know that God's putting it on your heart to do something to bless the rest of us. Just let me know that, and then you've got a couple weeks to practice and get it all set up. I also wanted to let you know that our brother Joseph in Kenya, so many of you know that we've got a relationship with some believers out there in Kenya. He sent another request for prayers for some of the physical challenges that they are having to endure there. This time it's this recurring issue with some of the wildlife there actually threatening and killing people local to where his church is there in Maria County. They've had three people killed by elephants and a couple of people killed by a lion that escaped from the park there. So he sent a request, and it's just, you know, not something that we usually have to deal with here in America, but, you know, it's one of the challenges that they're going through. So he asked to be praying. You know, people are afraid, obviously, so we can pray for their faith, and we could pray that that lion would be caught soon and put back where it needs to be so people be able to go safely to work and school and come to church and be the body of Christ without those particular challenges. So let's pray for them. Would someone like to stand and pray and do that right now? Rob.
Heavenly Father, the God of all grace,
Father of our Lord, we come to you now on behalf of Joseph, his family, and the saints there with him, and Mary Connie. Thanks, God, that you take care of them and watch over them. Thanks also that they have peace in their hearts and they're not panicked, but they look to you. Also that they just walk in great wisdom. Thanks, God, for taking care of this challenge, that they can get about to the things of the Lord, the things of the ministry that you put in their hearts. We pray for them. We're thankful for them. They mean so much, and they're dear to us as they're even more dear to you. We lift them to you in our prayers. Thanks that we can keep them in our prayers. In the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thanks, Rob. We are going to get into God's Word this morning on the topic of standing in grace, and Sean just confirmed that as the title. I was sitting back there and wondering what I should title this. I knew I was teaching on grace, and I didn't know what to title it, so thank you, brother. And we're going to start this morning in Acts 13, so if you'll turn there. I want to read this verse, and then I'll pray as well for our time in the Scriptures. Acts 13, 43. It says, when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul and Barnabas were preaching and teaching about the grace of God, the grace of God. And here the encouragement was for them to continue in the grace of God, to continue in the grace of God. Grace is not something that we will naturally continue in this world, if we've begun in it at all. And so it's important to look at this topic and to consider it from the Scriptures, because we live in a world and we live in a we live in a world that fights against it. We live with a devil that fights against grace, and we live with our own flesh that will fight against grace. And so we don't want to assume that we're continuing in grace. We want to actively continue in grace, as this verse encourages us. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And before we dive more deeply, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time in your word. We've already prayed a lot this morning, but we pray specifically now for this specific time to be a time of edification and strengthening in your Scripture, that we might see you in your word and be encouraged and strengthened to stand in this dark world equipped because of what we look at over the next number of minutes. I pray for every heart in this room. I pray for myself. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God's grace in Christ, what an amazing thing it is. It's so near and dear to many of us, but as I just mentioned, it's something that needs to be continued in, because we live in a world with a devil and we have a flesh that bucks against God's grace. And so let's take some time and consider that some more this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, I see there's a number of new people here. We've got a credenza out there that has a stack of Bibles, so maybe this is an announcement as well for those of you that tend to bring new folks, which is great. You know, if somebody doesn't have a Bible, we are scriptural study groups, so we spend a lot of time flipping around in the Bible because we believe this is God's word. We know it to be God's word. And so if you do want a Bible to help follow along, we've got NIVs out there. We've got King James versions out there on the credenza that you're welcome to use. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Is where we're going to read. The first three verses of Ephesians talk about how we were dead in our sins, how we were following the course of this world, following the course of the devil, and how that was contrary to God, and that we were unable to save ourselves. But then you see this great word, but, in verse 4. But, despite that, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, thankfully, he didn't just have mercy. He doesn't just have mercy, but he's what in mercy? Rich in mercy. We especially needed God to be rich in mercy because we were especially needing of mercy, a lot of it, when you consider those first three verses especially. What did he do in his rich mercy? Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, we had run from God, we had sinned against God, we had committed treason against our Creator, running to do our own way when he had provided us with a perfect existence. You say, well, I don't remember any of this. Well, you can read about it in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And our parents, if you track your parents all the way back, you'll find that we all trace our lineage back to Adam and Eve and that fateful decision they made to sin against God and to die spiritually by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all the awful fruit that you see of that in our world today, the pain, the hurt, the rebellion, the iniquity, the selfishness, the exact opposite of the perfect, beautiful idea and vision that God had when he created man on this earth to be his representatives. All of that pain and suffering and sin is the word for it. It comes from that choice that Adam and Eve made. It was our choice, mankind's choice, to break free and seek to break free from God. All of that awful rebellion and hurt that was brought in and sin that was brought in, God chose in his great love for us, out of his rich mercy, to make us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And then it says, it is by what? Grace you have been saved, right? So it's very clear we were in no position to earn our way out of this, to claw our way back to God. But it was by God's grace that we've been saved. Because where were we? We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We had no life to be able to achieve a relationship with God or to pay for what we had done. But by God's grace, we've been saved. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. In other words, the salvation that we have received is a gift from God. Now, does everyone receive that salvation? No, and that's the one thing that we do is laid out here, which is faith. Faith is not, there's nothing meritorious about faith. Right? If someone was just to offer you, I'm willing to give you $1 million, Stephanie. Thanks. You say, yeah. If she says thanks, and just that's what our faith is just saying thanks to God. It's just saying, you know, you can have this if you want it. And us saying, yes, please. That's what faith is, right? But she didn't work for that $1 million, right? She didn't even come over and mow my lawn. Jeez. You could have at least done that. No, she didn't do anything. I just gave it to her, right? If you work for something, then it's earned. If somebody does something out of favor to you, as a gift, if it truly is a gift, then that's something that's unearned. It's not worked for, right? And so faith is not something that obligates God in the sense that we're now earning the great package of forgiveness of sins and the relationship with God and the eternal life that we have. No, that was merited by Christ. That was earned by Christ, his perfect life, right? We heard in Manifestations that God demands perfection or death. And that sounds harsh, but when we understand Genesis, and if you've never looked at it, go back and look at it. But we have such a holy God and a righteous God. Thankfully, that he's not only holy and righteous. No sin is allowed in his presence. And so thankfully, He's also a loving God. He's also rich in mercy, and he provides the payment for where we fell short. Many of us were at the Sin, Grace, and Newness of Life weekend last weekend, and you've heard this from all weekend, and it's an important truth to understand that God provided through Christ the substitutionary payment for us. I deserved death for my own sin, but Jesus was the only man who ever lived that didn't deserve death. He lived perfectly, perfect communion with God, never sinning, even in thought. And then he laid his life down for us as a substitute. He wasn't dying his own death. If you've ever heard the gospel before, that's the nut of it, is that Jesus didn't just live to give us an example and say, here, this is what you need to do to please God. No, he did what needed to be done to please God perfectly, which none of us could ever do, and then he died as our ransom. He died as our substitute. He died to take our place. He wasn't dying his own death on the cross because he didn't earn death. The wages of sin is death. He was bearing our sin on the cross, and he did that completely to such a degree that God then raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And then by faith, just simply saying, okay, I will receive that. I will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he has paid that price. I will believe that God has accepted that sacrifice by believing that God raised him from the dead. Your faith and mine, then we get all of this grace. Isn't that fantastic? What a great salvation we have, right? Let's read it again. Verse 4 and 5. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Goes on, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, right? So verse 9 clarifies, yes, it really is by grace, so that you can't boast. There's nothing that we did to earn this. There's nothing that we did to deserve this. There's no debt that God owed us. The only debt that was owed us was the debt of our own death, our own separation from him. But instead, he paid us, in quotes, with what Christ earned, which was life, which was forgiveness, which was seating us in the heavenly with Christ, giving us eternal life. And so I can't boast in that. There's no boasting in that, right? Can Stephanie boast that I gave her that $1 million? Say, I'm richer than you. Look at all that I did. No. If any boasting that she would do would directly actually just be a boasting in my favor, right? Because really, I'm the one that gifted it to her, right? So if we want to boast, we can boast, but we're boasting in God. When Rob stands up and says, I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm forgiven, he's not boasting in himself because he didn't earn that, right? Now, you might try to boast in yourself, but that would be nonsensical, right? Because you didn't earn that forgiveness. You didn't earn that right to speak in tongues and interpret, to prophesy, to represent God in this world, right? There's no boasting in our salvation, except in the sense that we can be proud of what God's done for us. We can be proud of Christ and what Christ has done. We can point to him. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said in Galatians, right? So it's not of me. So there's no boasting in me. There's no pride that I can take in my own achievement, my own work, my own religious effort. I hope you're starting to see why this needs to be continued in, right? Because we live in a world that loves to take pride in our own efforts. We love to take pride in our performance. We love to judge ourselves and others based on how well we're doing in terms of our performance, our actions, our faithfulness. And the grace of God just undercuts that because it says none of us are capable, none of us were capable to bring anything to the table when it came to this abundant wealth that God poured out on us, right? And we want to continue in that. We don't want to be talked out of it. Let's consider Titus 3. Titus 3. We're going to consider here shortly some ways in which examples in the scriptures where people have fallen away from grace. Three different ways. Well, let's take some more time just to focus on what this grace is so we can understand it, right? If we're going to continue in it, we need to know what it is. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified, made righteous, by his grace we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Isn't that beautiful? Not because of righteousness that we achieved, that we did, but by his mercy he saved us. He justified us by his grace. Right? Grace rules out all human right. It requires only faith in the Savior. Any claim of human merit violates grace. In Christ, God bestows Christ's merit and standing on us forever. And that's what grace is when it comes to God's grace. You know, let's take a step even back a little bit to the Old Testament. Why don't you turn to Ruth chapter 2? Because this word grace isn't something that only God can do. It's just a word. It's a concept. God's grace is certainly different than man's grace, and we'll consider that. But just like love is something that men can do, and love is something God can do, grace is something men can do, and love is something, or grace is something men can do, grace is also something God can do. We're focused today on continuing the grace of God, but let's take a look and just take a step back and really consider what it means to, for someone, anyone, to show grace to another person. And let's look at this in Ruth chapter 2. Joshua judges Ruth. I was looking after Chronicles. You're not going to find Ruth after Chronicles. Just a little book here in between Judges and 1 Samuel. And I know many of you are familiar with this account. Ruth was not an Israelite. She was not a Jew. But she got connected with a woman named Naomi, who was a Jew, was one of God's people. And it was at a time where she had become destitute and needed aid. And this was before the days of, social welfare nets that we're so familiar to in our country. And she needed, a lot of countries in the world, if you are a widow and you don't have any means, it's really hard to continue living without dropping into deep poverty, right? And so Ruth went to Israel with Naomi, and in chapter 2, verse 10, this is after a man named Boaz decided to show her favor, a man that had never even talked to her before. and he comes to her in early verses, as the account's given, and says that I'm going to show grace to you, and he was going to provide for her. Ruth 2:10, it says, at this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. I think Joy Lynn talked about when she heard the manifestations this morning when she was praying. That was her reaction. how could we not bow down in thanks to God? Well, that's what Ruth did when she was graced by Boaz. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" That word favor is the word for grace. So she found grace in the eyes of Boaz. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother in your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And she says in verse 13, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants." And so you can read this whole account. It's really beautiful. The whole book of Ruth, it's not too long. It's only four chapters here. You just got to be able to find it. It's kind of hidden in there, but you guys will know where it is now. So did Ruth work for the benefit that she received? No. Was Boaz he in any way contractually obligated to do this for her? No. It was grace. He didn't owe her. There was no debt that he was paying back. Right? Now, so what is grace? Grace is unworked for favor. It's not a debt. You know, Romans 4, verse 4 speaks about the reward not being reckoned. If you work for something, if you earn something, then what you get isn't grace, but it's a debt that's paid to you. We've compared it to a job. Eric, you work for yourself, so this doesn't work. Anybody here work for someone else? Caitlin does. Well, you kind of work for yourself too, don't you? Okay. I think everybody that's a doctor just like owns their own business, I guess. So she has a boss too, even though she's got a doctorate. Okay. So when you get your paycheck every 2 weeks, do you get it every 2 weeks?
I do.
Nice. So do you feel compelled to write a thank you note to your boss saying thank you for the gift? No, because you worked for it, right? Now, you might be thankful that he gave you the job, but once you've worked that 80 hours, the boss can't just decide, I'm not feeling generous this week. I'm not going to pay that money. Why? Because that person has contractually earned that, right? There's a debt that he now owes to Caitlin because she worked for it. She worked those 80 hours, her own blood, sweat, and tears, earned that money. He owes it to her. That's working for something. That's the rewards not reckoned of grace, but of debt, right? And so in this case with Ruth, she didn't work for this. Boaz was under no obligation to do this, and yet he did it because she found favor in his eyes, right? Now, it's worth pointing out here, when you look at the Old Testament uses especially, but also some in the New, and actually all of them in the New, that when you consider grace, it doesn't mean that the person giving grace is that it's without reference to the other person. In other words, there's an example of Esther. Remember Queen Esther? She found grace in the eyes of King Ahasuerus, right? Out of all the other people that were applying to be queen. You could read about her too. Okay. Now, was he indebted to Esther? Did he have to choose her because she was so beautiful? But he did choose her because she was so beautiful, or maybe it was her personality, or maybe just God working to make him find her attractive. We see in the account that it was God blessing and caring for his own people to exalt Esther, who was a Jew, to that position and save all of Israel. So there's a lot more we can learn from that account of Esther. But let's just focus on the fact that Esther found grace, favor, in the eyes of the king. That there was something in Esther that the king said, "Ooh, I find that attractive. There's something that caught the king's eye, right? And so it's not that Esther earned the favor of the king, but the king did show her favor because of something in Esther that he saw that pleased him, right? Now, it's important to recognize that you can show grace to someone, you can show favor to someone because you like them, and you can choose to not show favor to someone else because you don't like them. This is human favor, by the way, right? Now, right, I mean, the Queen Esther, think of her. Even though that she found favor in the king's eyes, remember that? And she became queen. Later on, the thing about this king was it wasn't a permanent state. It was always in doubt whether the king would accept her every time that she went unto the king. Remember, she had a request, and she was nervous that when she went into his presence, he might say, no, get out of my presence, and that she wouldn't be king anymore. Our marriages today, by the way, are not like this. But thankfully, the king had the right and the ability as king of that empire to reject her at any point. And she could fall out of favor with the king, right? Lose that grace that she had in the eyes of the king. But what did he do? He would hold out the golden scepter, and she maintained her favor in the eyes of the king. God's grace as well is given not to everyone randomly, but it's available to all, but he gives it to those who have faith, right? And so there is a criterion with which we must become recipients of that grace, right? So that's the beauty of what I'm trying to explain here, is that our faith is what gets God's attention. What he says, that's what he finds attractive. That's what he finds beautiful. This is what explains Noah, for example. Remember how it says that the whole earth was under the judgment of God, that there were the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, and that it repented God that he made man on the earth. And so you have God getting ready to destroy mankind. But he had made a promise, right, back in Genesis 3:15, that he would fix the sin of Adam. As the account goes in Genesis, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, right? Noah didn't earn that. Noah didn't work for that. God didn't owe Noah that salvation that he gave him, right? He saved Noah out of the entire earth. He saved Noah out of that judgment. There was something in Noah that God saw. He saw Noah's faith. He saw Noah's willingness to be a recipient of God's favor. And so God's grace wasn't poured out on the entire world, was it? His grace was given to Noah because of Noah's faith, right? Isn't that beautiful? So grace in and of itself is unworked for favor. And it can even be read into and understood in these verses in the Old Testament. Right? The king could have chosen a different bride. And the queen couldn't have said, you owe me this. No. Maybe you could argue he would have been foolish not to, and that she was the best candidate. But in the end, the king didn't owe her anything. God didn't owe Noah anything that Noah had earned. Boaz didn't owe Ruth anything. Right? That being said, grace doesn't mean that there can't be any criterion in the other party that the giver of grace finds. In other words, grace is never worked for, but it can be inspired by the other person. Now, when it comes to God's grace, this is the big question, right? Is, well, who gets to receive God's grace? Guilty, treasonous sinners is the answer. Romans chapter 3, and the one thing that we do, that God in his being God, I'm not going to presume to understand the details of why and how he is the way that he is, but thank God that he is, because he gives his grace freely, without a cost, without a cause, undeservedly, upon those who do one simple thing, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this in Romans 3:21. Right, God, we're going to see this. God's grace is different than man's grace. Man's grace can be based on the whim of a person, some other criterion. In God's case, he promised Christ. And he gave it freely. Here it is in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Right? So what did we bring to the table? Sin? Falling short of the glory of God? Did we contribute anything to the righteousness that God gave us? No. It wasn't our own works according to the law, not coveting, not stealing, not cheating. We had all done that, right? And so the only way that we were going to be deemed righteous was if, on our own, was if we had done those things perfectly. Instead, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Instead, we are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This word freely means without a cost or and without a cause. In other words, undeservedly. It's a great word study if you want to look it up. Another way to think of it is for nothing. You can translate it for nothing. Like Stephanie would say, why are you doing this? Or what did I do to deserve this? Well, I'm doing it for nothing. In other words, there's nothing that you are doing to contribute that. Now, you may say, she might say, well, why are you doing this to me versus someone else? Well, then we would have to talk about why it is that I chose her. I could have just like spun a wheel and just randomly given that to her. Or maybe there's some other criterion that I gave. But bottom line is, she is under my favor, and I gave her that $1 million, right? In the case, you know, the king had his standards for why he chose Esther. Boaz had his reasons for choosing Ruth. God had his reasons for showing his grace and putting people under his grace. And consistently throughout the entire scripture, you see the one thing that catches God's eye is somebody that works really hard to prove that just somebody that, like Stephanie, thank you. Thank you for being willing to work with me. Thank you for being willing to make this available to me. Faith is the one thing that's required. Grace is always for nothing in the sense that it's never repaying a debt. You know, the other way in which what God has done for us can be considered to be for nothing is that when God made that offer back in Genesis of sending Christ, that was before Adam and Eve ever repented or even recognized fully what they had done wrong, much less had faith in God. God made this offer of Christ's blood to all, and he made the promise that he would present it and make it available when we were enemies fighting against him with no guarantee that anyone would believe. But God made it available that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And all those of us that have received that did to get it was believe. That's all we did. Our righteous works before him were as filthy rags. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's our faith that caught God's eye and caused him to bring us under the shelter of his grace. Sean mentioned this verse in Romans 5. Let's read it again. He quoted it, I think. Romans 5, verse 2. For the queen, Esther, she was always living with the thought, maybe I'll fall out of the king's favor, right? Because that was the king's prerogative. Let's see if that should be the way we treat our relationship with God and his grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. It says, through whom, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Referring to that great grace of God that he's shown us through Christ to save us, to give us righteousness, to give us peace with him, not by our own works, so that none can boast. But what does it say? It says we have gained temporary access by faith. No. Provisional access by faith. As long as you live by the dictates of God's word in Christianity, no. None of those asterisks are there, but how often do we apply those in our thinking, in our practice, with ourselves and each other? What does it say? Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. NASB talks about how we have obtained or gained our introduction into this grace in which we now stand, right? So it's the access here is referring to this one-way passage from outside of God's grace into the living room of his grace. We've gained access into that standing, that room of grace. And it's a one-way passage, right? We don't fall in and out of God's grace because God says that we are forever standing in it through the blood of Christ, his perfect work, right? Because if it was based on my own works that I entered in, then it would make sense that as my own works start to falter, maybe Esther doesn't look so beautiful this week, or I'm feeling my whim is going the other way, I'm not going to hold out the golden scepter and allow her to continue. Get out of my presence. That's not the way God's relationship with us works. Oh, Christian, you are saved by grace, and you are now standing in grace. You have gained introduction into this grace wherein you stand. We are forever under God's favor. We are forever in that position where he deals with us not based on our merit, our own work, our own indebtedness. It's not a contractual agreement in the sense that we work all week and then he promises to answer our prayers. Every answer to prayer that you get, everything that God does for you through Christ is based on his grace. Something that, because he favors you, because he's eternally holding out that golden scepter to you, right? We have, right? So put down the scales that you're using to measure yourself and others. Measure yourself before God. He already loves you. He's already promised these things and given them to you. Right? So God's grace goes in Christ goes so beyond, far beyond the grace that man would show to each other. You know, verses like this and so many others talk about the permanent state that we're in, sealed with the Holy Spirit, that our relationship with God is based on birth, the fact that we're sons by birth. Hebrews talks about the once and for all sacrifice that obtained eternal redemption for us, that we're perfected forever. So we never need to fear falling out of God's favor. The only way in which we can do it and the time we have left would be in our minds and in our hearts and in our practice. And that's the encouragement that we opened up with, was that we need to continue in grace. There are three ways, and we've got time to cover each of these, I think, before we close, that you can see in the New Testament where believers have been talked out of continuing in grace. And there's three ways here, and we'll talk about them. The Jude error, the Galatian error, and the Corinthian error. The Jude error, the Galatian error, and the Corinthian error. if what I shared so far this morning and we looked at from the scriptures is reigning in your heart and mind, you will be immune to all of these errors, okay? But because of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we fall prey to these things. And so let's look at them. Turn to Jude. This one's a little easier to find than Ruth, I think, because it's you just kind of go to the back of your Bible and start flipping forward. Yeah, it's right before Revelation. So what was happening in the case of the of what Jude had to address? So Jude's writing to God's people, and there were false teachers that had crept into the church, the churches of those that Jude wrote to. And what was false about their teaching? Well, they had redefined grace as a license to sin, thereby denying the lordship of Christ. You might recall this was an accusation that was waged against Paul that, oh, you're just preaching license, right? To go around saying that God forgives people by grace without anything that they have to work for, you're just encouraging people to go on sinning because there's no reason to not sin is the reasoning, right? The argument is there's no reason to not sin if God just loves me anyway and he's shown me his grace and I'm going to heaven anyway. Why don't I just keep living the way that I want to live? That's not what Paul was preaching. You can read in Romans 6 that, and those of you that were in sin, grace, and newness of life, you saw this so clearly that God's grace could be perverted to mean that. And certainly there's a sense in which, yeah, I can do whatever I want because the blood of Christ covers me, but I would be denying the purpose of grace, which was not just to free me from forgiveness, free me from sin and provide me forgiveness, but to change me and to make me one that's not just pardoned for my sin, but free from the power of sin, to live in a new way. And this teaching is all over the New Testament. But those that Jude had to write about had redefined grace as a license to sin, thereby denying the lordship of Christ. And why did they do this? Well, you can read. They liked walking in the lusts of their flesh. What they were willing, and then they liked that so much that they were willing to do whatever to be able to do this, even changing God's word to justify their actions, making room and trying to make room in the church by changing, perverting God's word, make room in the church for their actions, using others to fulfill their lustful passions. And it was really a very despicable thing that these false teachers were doing. And so there's some very harsh words for them. Let's read a little bit here, verse 3 of Jude. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Sovereign is the word for master and Lord. So what were they doing? They were perverting the grace of our God into a license for immorality, right? That they, and you can go on to read and see what was it that motivated them. They were rushing after profit, personal advantage, reputation, and this was a means of them doing it. They were so irreverent towards the work of Christ and God that they were willing to use God's word to justify their actions and even preach this and talk blasphemously about the gospel to the end that they could do whatever they wanted, fulfilling their lustful passions, right? And this is one way to not continue in grace would be to try to redefine grace to mean something that God never intended it to mean. Now, the other way that we could depart from grace is mentioned in the book of Galatians. Why don't you turn there? right? The true, just to tie a bow on this Jude error, you know, the true grace of God actually trains us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The law demanded that we live according to a new standard or else we would die. The grace of Christ invites us and equips us to live in a new way because of our changed hearts, because of our changed life. And God's grace does so much more than just pardon, but it equips us that we might live in newness of life. And so any teaching that would reject that would be a perversion, would be a changing, would be a redefining of the grace of God. And if we're going to continue in grace, we need to preach both. In Galatia, the false teachers, what were they doing? Here, their message was different than the false teachers that Jude had to address. The false teachers in Galatia were more of the Jewish background, religious background, and their message wasn't, hey, God's cool with your sin, kind of like the Jude message was. It was almost the opposite extreme, where God isn't cool with your sin, which is true, but it was extended to include, therefore, you need to keep working hard by your own efforts, according to the law, to achieve righteousness, right? And so the appeal wasn't to abandon grace for license, but the appeal was to abandon grace for religious effort, to prove yourself, to make up for your failings. Those who would boast in their religious efforts rather than accept God's acceptance of them by grace. This is also a perversion of grace. Actually, it's called a rejection of grace. In Galatians 2:21, let's look at it. Galatians 2:21 says, Paul says, he's part of the reproof here. Stop listening to these teachers. Stop living this way. He's saying, I'm not doing it. Here's what I do. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Right? And there's other references to not abandoning grace in Galatians. Not abandoning it for trying to find some personal righteousness in your own performance, in your own works. And this is a deadly one as well. And it leads to not the same fruit exactly, maybe that you'd see in those that would fall prey to Jude's, the false teachers in Jude. Their lives might look very different. You might see someone falling into this Galatians error, signing up for every music night, signing up for every prayer night, you know. Is it good to sign up for music nights and prayer nights? Sure. But God's always concerned with the heart and why we're doing things, right? Are you doing it so that I notice you or your fellowship leader notices you? Or are you doing it from the purity of your motive because you know you're righteous, you know you're forgiven, you know you're loved, and you just want to give back to bless the saints, right? It is possible to give freely like that, not trying to up yourself on any religious hierarchy, even if it's not written, those feelings of trying to slot ourselves as worthy of what God has done. We're never going to make ourselves worthy enough to earn what God freely gave us out of his goodwill. And so the Galatian error is a real temptation to bring in religious works to try to earn what God has only given by grace. The last error that you can see or that I found in the New Testament that I'd like to talk about is the Corinthian error. Why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These are just ways in which we can depart from grace. But like I said, if we just remember the simple truths of Ephesians 2, Titus 3 that I went over, that's the gospel of grace. We continue in those things, and we don't let the world, the flesh, or the devil tempt us into forsaking grace for these other ways of living. So another way to not continue in grace is to follow the error of the Corinthian church. They didn't redefine grace like those that Jude had to address did, or try to earn God's love and acceptance by the flesh, like those in Galatia did. Instead, they rejected God's grace, yes, but for them, they rejected it to continue living by their worldly standards. Okay, so what do we mean by that? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Part of Paul's reproof to them. Let's look in verse 18. It says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." Look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks." Verse 25, "The foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom." Why would a church need to be told that? This is obviously teaching this point that the world has what it calls wise, and God has what he calls wise. The world has what they call foolish and weak, and God has what he calls foolish and weak. And they're not the same, right? The Corinthians were trying to live their Christian life, still appealing to and by the standards of the world, which were contrary to God's standards, right? They were continuing to take their pride in the things that the world deems significant, things that would make a video go viral on social media, or make the cover of Time magazine, or gain a million likes on social media. They were impressed by the oratory capability of those who taught, for example. And you can see this in that culture. It was very prominent that you would have teachers that would come in. Didn't matter what they were teaching, just as long as they said it beautifully. Just as long as they said it with wit and skill. They were impressed by things like humans achieving things by their own strength and effort, right? And things like humility, things like the grace of God wasn't very appealing. I have no need for the grace of God when what's important to me is impressing you, right? What's important to me is gaining a million likes on social media, right? Exploring my own earthly potential and looking good in the eyes of the world. They cared more about measuring up to what the world called smart and strong and significant than what God did, right? So they had no need for the grace of God. Paul reproves them for this. You can see it in 2 Corinthians. Let's go there. They were disdaining grace, choosing worldly wisdom, deeming God's grace to be insignificant and unpowerful. Oh, you just, you know, God did something for you for free? Look at what I've worked for. Look at all the followers I have. Look at the impressive way in which I do what I do. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I might have said 2. Here was part of Paul's reproof to them. They were projecting their worldly standards onto Paul and the others that ministered with him. And he said, no, here's how we live. Not like you live. This is how we live. Verse 12, this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. You see that? Many in the world would conduct their lives and ministries by worldly wisdom. The world's techniques for being successful, the world's measures for being successful. Paul's like, no, that's not how we've conducted ourselves. We do it based on God's grace. You see that? And so these are all different ways of departing from God's grace. And let's close this morning with one more point that I'd like to make from the book of Colossians. So turn to Colossians chapter 4. This amazing grace that God has shown us is not natural to continue in, and we have all of these voices around us telling us to judge ourselves, you know, break free from that yoke. Oh, if you've got God's grace, just live however you want. It won't matter. In certain things, it won't matter in the long run. But the rewards that you're going to get, the ability that you have to stand before your Lord and say, yes, I did live with you as my Lord and Master in this world. The transformation that you get to see to break free from the things that you hate about yourself, those things are embedded and available to you through the grace of God if you would pursue them and not fall into the error that those in Jude fell into. If you're sitting there thinking that you'd like to have a little bit more merit than another believer so that you can feel good about your answers to prayer a little bit more than someone else, I'd encourage you to read Galatians and see how you don't want to turn away from what God has done for you in Christ, the grace that he has shown you. If you're one that's prone to being more impressed with the headlines, more impressed with what those in school or work are impressed with, I'd encourage you to dive back into the grace of God afresh and see that God's standards, the things that he finds beautiful, the things that captures God's attention, the things in the kingdom of heaven that he finds significant are things like humility, things like saying yes to his working, glorying in your weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon you. These are all things that are part of the grace of God that he's shown to us. It's his favor. And favor can be shown from human to human. And that's all well and good. But, you know, tomorrow, Stephanie might fall out of my favor. And that $1 million, you're not going to get that second $1 million. And once that $1 million is spent, it's gone. Queen Esther might fall out of God's favor, of the king's favor, and she'd lose her head. Our relationship with God is one where we're standing in grace permanently, and we can expect his grace in every interaction that we have with them. And therefore, in Colossians 4, verse 6, it says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." This is a wonderful verse, and there's a lot of time we could spend on it, but in the last couple minutes here, just he's encouraging that the believers for their conversation, not just their speech, but their manner of life, be always full of grace, seasoned with salt. Seasoned with salt. What in the world is that talking about? There's, what does it mean that when our lives are full of grace, that they're seasoned with salt? Well, we used to teach that this meant that any reference to salt in the Bible was an Easternism, where they would preserve their foods, right? In our weddings, maybe some of you have a little bit of, you guys still have the salt that you kept from your wedding, where salt was meant to be a sign of a covenant where your words were preserved. So if you were going to commit to something, you're going to commit to a relationship like a marriage, that you say, I will do this for the rest of my life, and you will do this for the rest of your life. If your words are salted, you would take salt. Salt is a preservative, right? If you caught a piece of meat, this was before the days of refrigeration, right? So if you caught a piece of meat and you didn't preserve it, then it would spoil quickly. And so salt became an idiom in that culture for, if my words are salted, they're not just going to spoil after 2 weeks. Right? If I make a covenant with you and I salt those words, I'm going to die before that covenant is broken. Right? These words are not going to spoil. These words are going to be preserved. That's an Easternism. That's in the lands and times of the Old Testament primarily. But one of the things Roger has taught us, is Roger here this morning? I don't think he is. He, about a couple years ago, he did us a great class for us about how the Bible is not just an Eastern book, but it's also a Western book, in that the Roman Empire started to take over before the days of the New Testament. And so you have the Roman culture and the Greek influence there. If you check this idiom all the way through into the Roman culture, by that time, where Rome was more pop, technology was starting to develop, food preservation techniques weren't as the forefront of the mind. More often, salt was used still as a preservative, but to add savor or seasoning to your food. Soldiers, there's records of this idiom being used, of in that sense, that salt is not as a preservative, but as a seasoning or a condiment to add spice to an otherwise bland meal, right? You could have a great piece of meat, but if you don't salt it, it kind of loses its flavor. Or any vegans here, if you have a great lentil stew, my wife makes lentil stew sometimes, and I said, did you taste this? She said, no. And I said, yeah, I can tell, because there's no salt in it, right? Are we having lentil stew later? Always check. This is a tip. Come to the Thomas house. Taste it first, because then you might want to add some salt. She does it for health reasons. I love this woman. My point is, salt can also be used as a seasoning, as a condiment, to make bland food taste good. And there are accounts that at the time of the writing of the New Testament, that idiom was in common usage. You can write, Paul wrote of Greek poets, or not Paul, but you can check of Greek poets that would talk about this man's writing or this man's speech was salted. This work was salted. And their point was that it was very clever. It was very witty, right? That it wasn't just a bland oratory. But so the world thought that the spice of that piece of literature was the wit, the cleverness of it. And this is why I wanted to close with this, because the things that the world thinks adds spice, or things that the world deems tasty, like the Corinthians were getting tempted to approach, God actually says the grace of God in your life is what makes a bland life spicy. Is in a world that is so used to judging people based on human performance, that we are the salt of the earth, as Jesus said, right? I believe he wasn't referring to the fact that we are preserving the earth, but that we are a unique people, a people of grace in the midst of a world of works, a world where every religion is about what can you do to earn God's love. Christianity is, from the very start, here's what God wants to do for you. God is extending the golden scepter to you for free, and all you have to do is say, thank you. That is a seasoning. That is a flavor to life. When Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, I believe he was referencing that. You know, you are a city set on a hill, a light that cannot be hid. He wants us to maintain this unique aspect to our lives and our message. That's why he says, let your behavior, your conversation be always with grace, full of grace. It adds that seasoning to an otherwise bland human wisdom that the world is so used to. And so I'd encourage you as believers to consider afresh how great it is to be saved by grace, to continue in that grace, to not fall prey to the temptations to abandon the free grace of God for these other ways of living. And in that is a great ground for growth. It says in Peter that we are to grow in grace and be strengthened in grace as well. So there's so much more that we consider with this, and we talk about it regularly, but I wanted to put it back in front of us all as a church and consider some of these things afresh. So we're going to close with a song, our brothers Sean and Eric.